Morning. That's quite an introduction to Jacob, isn't it? And the dynamics between these two guys. Brad mentioned earlier about dysfunctional families, and we'll see in the coming weeks just some of the strangeness that goes on in the life and the family of Jacob. We are continuing, as Brad said, about our overarching series of the people of God. And in this particular segment, we are picking up where we left off from the life of Abraham, which we were doing last year. So in last year's theme, we looked at Abraham and God's calling of him and his life and the prophecies that went into his life and what God was intending to do with Abraham and his descendants. And we finished that series with just after Isaac gets married and with the death of Abraham. And so we pick up here now in Genesis 25, basically where we left off last year. So today we're going to look at Jacob and Esau, these twins that are born to Isaac and Rebekah. I've called it Jacob and Esau and the Mystery of God's Choice. Sort of sounds a bit like a whodunit for some kids' sort of suspense novel. And it is, in a sense, a whodunit. No one dies, at least not this week. Stay tuned. But there are interesting aspects to how things come about and who is doing the choosing of what happens. Now, let's just recap quickly on Abraham, or Abram as he was initially known. Remember, he was called by God. He lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, over in probably Iraq area somewhere. And God brought him into a new land. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I'll show you. And Abram does that and comes to that place. Now, God then makes some promises to Abram. What were some of those promises that God made? And they're scattered through a few chapters, but what are some of them? He will bless Abram, yes, make him a great nation. Indeed, make him a father of many nations. Right, so he was bringing him to a new land and he was going to give him that land and for his descendants. Anything else? Yes, those who would bless Abram would be blessed. And indeed, the blessing of God would go from Abram to the whole world. And his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the grains of sand on a beach. You couldn't count them. So initially there, God says, I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. And you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And God reiterates those promises and changes them a little bit and adds other things in the subsequent chapters. So this is God pinpointing Abraham as the beginning of something very new. And very different and very profound, not just for him and his family, but for the whole world. And we know that Abraham had, he had children. How many children did Abraham have? One? Higher? Two? Higher? At least eight that we know of that are named. Here's Abraham's family tree. So his firstborn was Ishmael, born to his wife Sarah's handmaiden. His second son was Isaac, born to Sarah. And after Sarah's death, he married again and had at least six other named children. And these are just the boys, so don't know whether there were any other girls in that list. We know that God said Isaac would be the one through whom all of these promises that he made would occur. And so God puts aside Ishmael, the firstborn, and favours Isaac to be the one to deliver his promises. And then today we see Isaac, who's married to Rebekah, has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And again, there is something strange about the way in which God deals with these two boys. And again, the second born is something special, something different over the firstborn. There's quite a few interesting parallels between Ishmael and Isaac and Esau and Jacob. There's some interesting parallels between Sarah and Rebekah as well. Both of them initially could not have children. And these were the ones where God says your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and yet the women involved here initially can't have children. And so how is God going to bring about his promises? And in both cases, people pray, and Sarah and Rebekah both are able to conceive and able to have children. So we're focusing on this central line here from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And twice in this short time, God is favouring the secondborn over the firstborn. Now, the passage that we read today, there is a whole lot of foreshadowing that goes on here. Things that will come to pass fairly quickly or over a long period of time. So initially, when these two children are, you know, wrestling, you know, having their first fights before they're even born, as brothers do, I guess. So Rebekah inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger, or more literally, the greater will serve the lesser. So this prediction of what is going to happen, or this foretelling of what is going to happen, we will see comes true in some really interesting ways. Now, even in the names that the boys get, there is foreshadowing here. So Esau comes out, he's red and hairy. It'd be like, you know, calling a hairy kid Harry, or a red kid Red. So his name means kind of what he looks like. And he comes to like red stew as well, so win-win. And Jacob, he follows on straight behind Esau when he's born, holding on to Esau's heel. That must have been real comfortable for Rebekah, I imagine. But there's an expression about someone holding on to the heel of another. It's an expression that means that they are behind or less than the other person, but they are grasping to be in front of. They're like a usurper, someone who is trying to gain a position over someone that's come before them. And so that expression basically is Jacob. And so they name this boy Jacob over this thing that he's done right from birth. And already he's being badged here as a guy that is taking something more than he would normally be entitled to. Now, Jacob is described as a quiet man. He stays at home in the tents while Esau is kind of more the action man. He's the hunter. He's the more the macho kind of guy. Goes out, but Jacob is described as quiet. But it literally means blameless, which is really interesting because when you look at the life of Jacob, he doesn't actually look that blameless. But he is described that way right from the beginning. Now, when God says these things, you know, where the names are given and God predicts what is going to happen to these two boys, is this God passively sitting there? God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning, the future from the past. So he knows what's going to happen. And is he simply telling Sarah that, you know, this is how it's all going to come out for you? Or is this God saying, this is what I'm going to do in the lives of these two boys, these two men? Let me come back to that question. So let's talk about birthrights. So this is the end of the passage we looked at today. The birthright is very much about focusing on the firstborn son. It's a matter that involves both rights and also responsibilities. There are privileges that go with being the firstborn son, and there are also things that you have to do. This is a comment from a Bible dictionary from a long, long time ago. By birthright, the firstborn son inherited the leadership of the family and the judicial authority of the father. So if you're going to have your family kind of perpetuate and be organized and provided for and under control and, you know, functional, then you pass that responsibility from father to firstborn son. And so that there is always someone with responsible oversight for the whole family. The rights that went with that are generally that you would have authority, of course, and you would probably get most, if not all, of the inheritance to look after. The responsibilities of that is you would provide for your family as your father did. You would need to look after them and be the, you know, the binding force that enables your family to function well. So that's the birthright passed to the firstborn son. But we've already seen that in the case of Esau and Isaac, the birthright effectively went to Isaac. He was the one who carried on the responsibility of his father Abraham. And now here we see these boys trading on it. Esau doesn't really come off looking very good in this incident. He doesn't regard his birthright as important. He despises it. He is much more concerned with his immediate hunger. You know, if I die from hunger, what good's the birthright to me? Just give me a meal. He thought so little of his rights and responsibilities that he was just much more interested in a good feed. And so Jacob takes advantage of this and obtains the birthright from his older brother. Now, you might think that Jacob is fairly devious in this, or fairly conniving. He certainly thought about this and worked out how to do it, and that's true. But interestingly, the Bible doesn't actually condemn Jacob for this action. It condemns Esau for being so dismissive of this responsibility. This thing that normally Esau would take responsibility for the family, He doesn't care. He doesn't want to do that. So he trades it away really flippantly. Esau showed that he was unworthy of the birthright. And he discards it very readily. Now, what do we make of this pattern that we see? Over and over again, where the birthright is kind of expected to be to the firstborn, and the important things that will happen would be passed from father to son, and yet over and over again we see that that is not the way it happens in the scripture. Right from the very beginning, Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices, their offerings to the Lord, and Abel, the firstborn, his offering is not accepted and not acceptable. Whereas Cain is the firstborn, his offering is not accepted, Abel's is accepted. Cain is so furious about that he kills his brother. We've seen with Isaac and Ishmael that the birthright and the promises go through the secondborn, Isaac. And now we see this pattern starting with Jacob and Esau. We know, looking forward, with Jacob's 12 sons and the roles that they play, when God wants to bring out something really significant in the life of this family, he actually chooses Joseph to do it. He's number 11 out of 12. And yet he's the key figure in the story that will unfold, and we will see that in the coming weeks. You'll be familiar too with when Samuel is looking for a king to replace Saul, and he is taken to Jesse and told one of Jesse's sons is going to be king. And this procession of fine specimens of masculinity is paraded before Samuel, and Samuel says, "Oh, surely this is the one. This is the one." And one by one, God says, "Nope, he is not the one," because God has chosen the very last of Jesse's sons, David, the boy that even Jesse nearly forgot, because he was just the kid out looking after the sheep in the field. But he was the one that God chose to rule Israel. So this pattern is happening over and over again. Jacob is the one with the name of usurper, but in fact, God is the one doing the usurping here. He is the one taking people's expectations and overruling them and changing them. And he is not operating as you might think he would. Certainly not just according to our own sort of conventions and cultures and sense of what we think is right and wrong. So if God keeps doing this, is this just kind of arbitrary on his part? Is he just flipping a coin and, you know, making a choice one way or the other? It can certainly seem that way to us, particularly when we're in the middle of it. Maybe we can look back and see how things have happened, but boy, when you're in the middle of it, why does God make the choices he makes? Now, I've been scratching my head over this, not just for the last few weeks, but for my whole life. Why is the world the way it is? Why does God allow certain things to happen? Why does he bring about certain things? When you would think, if I was God, I wouldn't do it that way. Okay, I think there are two particular components with how God makes his decisions. There are two aspects to this. When Samuel is looking for this king among Jesse's sons, and the Lord rejects them one by one, God says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In that particular case, God looked at David's heart and knew that it was the one that would be dear to him rather than his older brothers. About this particular situation with Jacob and Esau, Jesus makes this comment. He says, see that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold the inheritance rights as the oldest son. Sorry, that wasn't Jesus, that was Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews. So Esau's rejection of his birthright is likened as godliness and likened to sexual immorality, that Esau would treat his birthright so flippantly. That was a grievous thing to do. That was an offensive thing for him to do. And God looks at the heart of Esau as he looks at the heart of everyone, and he weighs it up and finds Esau severely wanting, severely lacking. So this is one of the dimensions that God employs in making his decisions. He is able to look at the heart in a way that we cannot. We can look around and we'll evaluate each other. I'm sure we're all doing it all the time. We are passing judgment on each other's lives, on each other's words and actions. And we're saying that was good and that was bad. And, you know, we have our final judgment on the people around us. That's just natural and inevitable that we would do that. But realize that God is judging at a very different level. He is able to see what is deeply in our hearts, and what, you know, what we really think, what we really believe, what our real motivations and priorities are. And he can make a right judgment on that in a way that we never can. So there's perhaps a lesson in there that we should be pretty careful with how we pass judgment. Even Samuel, that great prophet of God, got it wrong 6 times before God brought the 7th son before him. We need to be careful how we judge. And it is great news that we know we can rely on God's judgment. And it's particularly great news that we can rely on his judgment of us. Whatever goofs and whatever, you know, failures we've had in our lives, we know that ultimately God will look at our hearts and look at our intentions and more than that, and make a right judgment. Now, I hope that is comforting to you. If that is not comforting to you, if that is scary to you, then perhaps that is something you need to do something about to make sure that you are right with God before he will make his final judgment on your life. Okay, that's one dimension, I think, of how God chooses. But there's a whole nother dimension, which is a whole lot more inscrutable, difficult to understand. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. There is a sense of arbitrariness in how God makes his choices, what he decides to do, who he decides to call. There is that sense that God does what God does because God is God and he can. And he is protective of his own reputation and his own glory. And so he will bring about things in the world where you can say, that was not because of the goodness of this person who did it. That is just God at work. And you really can't take any credit for it. God does the amazing things that he does simply because that's what he chooses to do. Now, you might see that as a good thing or a scary thing as well, and I think it's both. But God will choose who he chooses just because that is to his glory and to his honour. About this particular situation again, Malachi says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. Pretty strong, isn't it? And I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. That sounds pretty brutal, doesn't it? That God just decides to love Jacob and hate Esau. But God is choosing Jacob because he's having mercy on Jacob. And he wants to bring about something in Jacob's life and through Jacob's life and to his descendants. Again, carrying on this great promise that he made to Abraham to bring about something incredibly wonderful. So, what is it about God's call? Where do we take this? Where do we go from here? Well, there's this great passage in Romans, and this is just a little bit of it, that talks about God's choice. And I'll pick it up where he begins to talk about Jacob's family. He says, Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. He's quoting Genesis there. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He's quoting Malachi there. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Actually, the next verse, which I should have put up there, says, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Ultimately, we want to make ourselves worthy of God's calling to the extent humanly that we can. Even that, we can only do that with God's strength and God's power. We can't ever be worthy of our own devices. But we should aspire to that, to live up to God's calling. But we should also be very aware that in the end, when God calls us, it isn't because we are worthy of that calling. It isn't because we've done something to deserve it, to earn it. It is just God's grace. It is just God's mercy that enables us to be where we are, to enable us to be here today in fellowship with the rest of his family and hearing from his word and sharing together. That is just God's mercy that has enabled that to happen, and we should never think it's anything else. As we continue to go through the life of Jacob, we will see over and over again, it isn't Jacob's greatness, it isn't his, you know, wonderful nature, his compassion or his love or anything else that allows God to use him for his purposes. God seems to work almost despite the lack of some of those things. And yet, that is how God chooses to work. We should be greatly thankful to God for what mercy he shows to us in our lives, regardless of of our flaws and failings as well. We're going to finish our online service at that point. Let me just pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us. We thank you that you desire no one to be lost, but all to be saved, all to come to a knowledge of God through our Lord Jesus. And we thank you that for most of the people in this room, they have responded to that call and become a part of your family, accepted and taken advantage of the sacrifice of Jesus in their lives. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, for those who have done that, that we may continue to grow in Christ, to be more and more like him every day. And we pray, Father, for those who have not done that, that you will continue to call them. Your still and small but irresistible voice, that you will draw them to yourself. And we just pray, Father, that we may take the example of Jacob and ultimately be the people through whom you want to accomplish your purposes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to share communion together now. And we should remember first and foremost that what we do in sharing the life of Christ is just because of God's mercy to us. Jesus didn't have to come. He didn't have to be born. He didn't have to lower himself to live the life of a human being. He didn't have to die an extraordinarily painful death. But he did have to rise again to demonstrate that the power of sin in our lives is overcome. Let's be thankful for that and share in that now as we share communion together. Let's spend some time to pray, to acknowledge our Lord, to bring a word, a scripture, a comment. So let's spend some time and share now.